Good afternoon, church. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 2 this morning, so if turn it on, open it up, or flip it over, I suppose, if you have a sermon note sheet. I'm so grateful for the composition our service has taken so far, the songs we have sung, and the scripture we have read. There's only less of us than on a Sunday morning. The singing was so loud. What an encouragement. Well, I'm particularly thankful for how our service has been composed because it frames well the question that is hanging in the air at the beginning of Jonah chapter 2. And here is this question. When we find ourselves in deep and desperate need, in the valley of the shadow of death, what do we do? And when despair and discouragement lay us low, whether it's caused by our own foolish mistakes or not, where do we go? What do we do? Where do we go when we're in the deeps? We tend to lean on what brings us comfort, don't we? Maybe what helps us escape our pain. Maybe it's food, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's entertainment. In and of themselves, these things aren't bad. They're actually good, but our use of them in our pain as a way of escape causes more problems than it solves. Okay, well, if not that, what if we just work more or exercise more or just, you know, silently plod on? Well, that might be physically better for us, but by themselves, this is no hope. This is no help. Eventually, we won't be able to work. Eventually, we won't be able to exercise. And eventually, the silence is going to be deafening. So there are many things we could do. But this morning, we're going to see what the flawed and wayward prophet Jonah did and God's response to him when he was in the depths, when his life was fading away. In our study of Jonah, we've seen the great compassion of God. But we've also seen a contradictory man, haven't we? The disturbing possibility that those who trust in God could at the same time avoid the God they have professed faith in. We saw God's prophet disobey God's word, defy his will, and duck out of God's work. But we also saw God's mercy commissioning this prophet to go to the wicked city of Nineveh so that none would perish. And then when Jonah ran, God stopped him. Caught in the great tempest that the Lord appointed, Jonah is reluctantly thrown into the raging sea by the sailors. The pagan sailors cry out for God's mercy in great fear. But Jonah, he does not open his mouth as he sinks down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. But once again, God in mercy intervenes and rescues Jonah and appoints a great fish, which will open its mouth and swallow him whole. And we're told Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And as Jonah gasps for air, he's covered in darkness, and with death at his door, he finally manages to pray and muster up a cry for help. So let's read his prayer in Jonah, starting in verse 17 of verse 1 to the end of chapter 2. Now the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Jonah's prayer gives us insight into his inner struggle. And actually, this prayer plays a central part in the development of the narrative of the story of Jonah. So it's going to tell us about Jonah, but it's also going to tell us about Jonah's God, the God to whom he prays. Now, maybe you've breezed through the book of Jonah and you come across chapter 2. Wow, that's a nice prayer. And you moved on. Well, this morning we're going to slow down and we're going to see what we can learn from his prayer within the belly of the great fish. And the first thing we learn is that Jonah actually opens his mouth and prays out of his anguish, out of his distress. Prayer, it is a wonderful gift. What an extraordinary privilege it is to pray. Prayer, it's God's ordinary means of conveying grace to our souls. So when we talk with God, seeking to know him and honor him as his word directs us, we begin to commune with him, our maker. And as we do, we get to receive his grace that he has for us. John Wesley, the 18th century preacher and evangelist, he once said, "Prayer is the cure to the darkness of the soul." Well, Jonah summarizes the darkness of his soul in verse 2. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." So let's just credit Jonah for calling out to God. It's hard to pray when we are distressed, either because of a flood of emotions, or maybe we've just flatlined emotionally. It's hard to pray. It requires us to humble ourselves and to actually want help. My sister Steph and her husband Chris, they moved a few years ago to work at New Life Women's Home. That's a Christian addiction recovery center for women near Belleville. And they tell me they only start to see change in the women who come when they are humble enough to actually want help, to want rescue from the addiction they struggle with. And those who don't want help, sooner or later, without fail, end up leaving, still bound up with the things that are ruining their life. Well, in his distress, Jonah realizes his need, at least in part, and he calls on God, "Save my life." And it's clear what he needs saving from. Jonah is dying. It's desperate for him right now. He's sinking into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. His life is fading away. Now, he refers to the location of his descent, summarizing it in verse 2, as the belly of Sheol. And that's a poetical phrase in Hebrew that it refers to the realm of the dead. So he's not literally in the realm of the dead, but it is poetically describing his near-death experience, sinking into his proverbial watery grave. Now, he may have read Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Lord my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead, Sheol, and you spared my life from going down into the pit." So in Hebrew poetry, the word Sheol and the word pit, they're synonyms for the realm of the dead. But Jonah's distress, it takes on a new dimension in verse 3 and 4. Jonah says this, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Jonah's downward drowning experience is like what is described in Psalm 42:7. In fact, a lot of Jonah's words here in his own psalm touch on many other psalms. Jonah's citing a lot of different texts in his prayer. But Psalm 42:7 says this, "Deep calls the deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." It's a direct quote. So not only is Jonah saying he's drowning, but as he's drowning, he's pointing a finger at God and he's saying, "You are doing this." Now, physically speaking, who was it who threw Jonah in the sea? It was the sailors, right? And they did it at Jonah's asking. Okay. His statement also seems to be accusatory, right? But still, Jonah is not wrong. God has sovereignly acted. He is the God of the seas, after all. Those waves and those billows, they're his. The ocean waters are also his. God has sovereignly acted, and Jonah is aware of it. And God is at work in this situation. And the reason God did this is clear when we consider the whole narrative as a whole. Well, first, we can see that God cast Jonah into the deep so that Jonah might call out to him for help and receive mercy. Jonah says in verse 4, "I am driven away from your sight." Well, God drove him away so that Jonah might realize just where his own disobedience was leading him. So it's both and. Jonah's disobedience was leading him away from God. And God was letting Jonah be in that situation so that he might call out for help and receive it. Receive that mercy that Jonah himself was so reluctant to share with others, with his enemies. So this is why it's so important for us to know who God is when we pray to him. Yes, it's hard to pray in our distress, but what a relief when we actually open up our mouths to God and express heartfelt words to him. When we ask God for help, knowing he's gracious, when we explain our situation, when we pour out our hearts before him, knowing that he is gracious helps us to open our mouth and speak to him. Knowing he is merciful and actually invites us, actually turns an ear to us, helps us to pour out our heart before him. God wants Jonah to turn to him, to receive mercy, and to better understand his steadfast love. The second reason God cast Jonah into the deep is so that he might comfort others with the comfort he has received. So Jonah, he knew God, he knew God's word, and yet he still disobeyed. Nineveh, on the other hand, they did not know God. They did not know God's word, and they were facing the possibility of eternal judgment. And Jonah, who had been in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, he's receiving God's mercy for his wickedness. He was God's perfect messenger to the wicked and violent people of Nineveh. This reminds me of the story of Corrie ten Boom when she and her sister Betsy were in the concentration camp for hiding Jews during World War II. She explains that their cell was cold, it was frigid, it was shared with many other women, and there were only a few blankets to go around. But they had a Bible, which they had secretly kept hidden from the guards, even though the guards inspected their cell daily. Soon, however, they noticed that the guards were not coming around as often. And as time went on, Betsy and Corrie gained more confidence and began to read the Bible out loud to all the women who wanted to listen. And that became a lifeline for these suffering prisoners. Regardless of what they had previously believed about God, they soaked in the hope and comfort of those words they were hearing. And that continued until one day the guards, they just stopped checking altogether. And eventually, Corrie and her sister Betsy figured out why. Their cell was infested with fleas. They knew their cell was infested with fleas, but then they drew the connection. The guards aren't coming in because of the fleas. creatures we think have no use, right? They only give painful bites and skin irritations. They only cause distress and discomfort and disease. These fleas God used to bless hopeless people facing a horrific prospect. Like a concentration camp filled with fleas, God was turning a horrific situation in Jonah's life for his good and others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 reminds us that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. We may never be sent to a concentration camp. We may never be drowning in a tempest or be in the belly of a great fish. But whatever distresses or discouragements, whatever sorrows we do experience, God does see us and God does care for us. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." We may not see why God has allowed things to happen the way they have. We may not actually understand what good can come from this. And we may not in this life. But Hebrews 2:9 reminds us what we do see. We do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The great hymn writer, Elisha A. Hoffman, he wrote such hymns as "Are You Washed in the Blood?" "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." Do you know those hymns? Well, he experienced life in the valley as well. He knew a little something about being in the depths of discouragement and misery. He had fought in the American Civil War for the Union side, and he saw the harsh realities of that bloody war. After 10 years of marriage to his beautiful wife, Susan, she died suddenly, leaving him to raise 3 young sons by himself. He was also a pastor in Philadelphia for 33 years, and he experienced all the cares and the needs of his church, all the griefs, all the discouragements. But he had a favorite verse that often helped him to know what to do and to where to go. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." This verse helped Elisha treasure God's care for him. Now, he was a hymn writer. That was his pastime. And so a lot of his pastoral moments for Elisha, they inspired a lot of his hymns. One example is one day he was going to visit someone and he came across a woman. And she was really struggling with depression. To his surprise, she started to open her heart to him, to pour up all her pent-up sorrows. And wringing her hands, she cried, "I don't know what to do." Well, Hoffman knew what she should do, for he had learned the deeper lessons of God's comfort from his favorite verse. And wishing to give the woman an answer to her question, he gently said to her, "You cannot do better than to take all your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus." And in a moment of sincere clarity, the woman's countenance eased, and she replied, "Yes. That's it. I must tell Jesus." Well, those words echoed in Hoffman's mind as he walked home. And when he got there, he went to his desk, he drew out his pen, and he started writing this hymn. "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone." So there are many things we can do when we are find ourselves in the valley, but we cannot do better than to take all of our sorrows to Jesus, to call out to God in our distress. And in verses 5-6, we can feel Jonah's distress as he descends lower. When you turn your back on God, There's only one direction that you go, and that's down. And it's haunting. The language of this poetry, it's suffocating. You can feel it. Verse 5 says, "The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." Jonah, he's out of his depth as he continues to sink downward. He goes down and down until the seaweed starts to wrap around him. We get this picture of kind of like a cloth being wrapped around a dead body, preparing it for burial. And finally, Jonah's downward descent comes to a close in verse 6. "At the root of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." The image is of the realm of the dead, the grave. That's the opposite of God's celestial city. It's the city of the dead, barred with a gate, and there's no escape. So Jonah, he's experiencing what the sailors were experiencing in chapter 1. He's experiencing what we often take for granted, I think, as Christians. The feelings of being helpless, totally hopeless. And when Jonah imagined he was at his lowest, far from God in the pit of despair, God brings his life up from the pit. When Jonah was at his lowest, God's loyal love intervened and reached not to the grave, into the grave, and gave him life. In the place where death reigned, Jonah received life from God, new life. God's loyal love, his steadfast love, his covenant-keeping love, love which keeps promises, which is patient, which perseveres, this love came to Jonah when he most needed it. When he was dead in his sin, God gave him new life. And this same loyal love finds its fulfillment in Christ, the greater Jonah, who himself went to the grave, not because he was a sinner like Jonah, but because he was laying down his life for sinners, for you and for me. And he humbled himself and he became a man. More than that, he became obedient to the Father and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Also, we who were dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves, without a hope, no good works could achieve what we needed so that we might be forgiven of all of our sins and made alive with resurrection life. Paul in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 put his finger on the motive of all of this. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So rich mercy, great love, grace. These are the motives of God's rescue. Is there any wonder why Jonah at the end of verse 6 exclaims, "O Lord, my God"? Even his words in verse 7 also convey not just a mere recollection. He says, "Lord, I remembered you." He's not like, "Oh, I forgot God." He's saying, "No, Lord, I place my faith in your power to save, your willingness and power to save me." So God's loyal love reaches into the grave. But God's loyal love is also greater than we realize. For though Jonah, he's expressed his faith in God, he's even rejoiced in God's love at the end, Jonah actually only saw in part how far he had fallen. It's what is missing in this prayer that gives us a hint to this. And we only kind of realize this till the end of the book. There's something missing from Jonah's prayer here. Now, better scholars than me have said that Jonah has actually repented in this prayer. But in my study of this passage, I'm not so convinced he actually has repented. I'm looking at this passage, but I'm also looking at it in the context of the whole narrative. And if he has, it's been a partial repentance at best, I think. So there's some elements here that Jonah has missed in his prayer. For instance, He appears to pray to God not out of affection, but out of affliction. Like many of us, Jonah has turned to the Lord in an emergency rather than, you know, before the emergency began. He had an opportunity. He could have brought his heart to the Lord. He could have told it all to Jesus, in a word. Share his frustration. Have it out with God right then and there before he obeyed. Maybe his prayer life up until that point had just consisted of moving from one prayer request to another for health, for safety, and for prosperity. You know, the things that helped me. Not giving any thought really to God's character or his work or his own piety. Well, maybe we can relate to that. Does our prayer life kind of circling around the big things that help us mainly? Or is it stretching out into the things of God, into his character? We sung about it this morning, which is not often sung about, but God's beauty. Does God's beauty occupy your prayer life? There's something else missing from Jonah's sin, and that is that he doesn't actually repent. I mentioned that. He doesn't actually ask for forgiveness. He doesn't acknowledge that his sin had anything to do with his situation. It's odd. There's precedent for this in Scripture. Psalm 32. It's a thanksgiving psalm, just like Jonah's thanksgiving psalm here, like his prayer. But there, deliverance from sin is the primary mover of the thanksgiving. Because David recognizes it was his sin causing the distress. Jonah could have acknowledged his sin. There was a few moments for it. I don't know if you've caught it. Verse 4, he says, he's driven away from God's sight, yet we very well know that Jonah was the one who fled. Verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols or vain nothings, the Hebrew word for idol is just nothings. Those who pay regard to the idols of their heart forsake the hope of steadfast love. Now, maybe Jonah had in mind the pagan sailors, right? They're all calling out to their own gods. And yet, in verse 16 of chapter 1, the sailors are the ones to experience God's steadfast love. And where's Jonah? Jonah has actually been thrown overboard into the sea. All because he forsook the hope of sharing God's steadfast love with Nineveh. I don't mean to be hard on Jonah. And again, there is room for disagreement here. And we should at least recognize that no one this side of heaven prays with perfectly pure motives. All of us in Christ are still a work in progress. As we grow older in the faith, we still find ourselves, don't we, repenting of the sins that we were repenting of 10, 20, 30 years ago. But how much more is God's loyal love magnified to Jonah? Even though he was flawed, even though his prayer might have been imperfect, even though he rebelled and was less than humble, God's loyal love still met him. It's greater than we realize, more faithful, more steadfast than any other love. I don't know if you spotted it so far, but there's a theme of greatness in Jonah. The word great occurs a lot. We have a great city. We have a great wind. We have a great storm. The sailors express great fear. And then God appoints a great fish. And here in our psalm, Jonah chapter 2, we see God's great love. A love greater than we realize. Greater than we can fully comprehend. Because God loves us even when we pray with a less than humble heart. God loves you even when you are struggling to obey him. God loves you even when you're in a season of rebellion, running far from him, Maybe it's a decades-long season. God invites you to stop running and to come to Him, so you and others may be immersed in His great love. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing in heaven or on the earth or in the grave that can stop or settle or sway God's great love. Well, in closing, let's look at how Jonah's prayer from the depths might instruct our own prayer life. As I heard one preacher say, how does Jonah's prayer give us lessons for our knees? Well, lesson one is that God listens. Even when we sin gravely against Him, even when we run, God does not close His ear to you. When we sin against God, we might think God is bubbling over in anger towards us. But Jonah reveals that God still waits to receive our cries for help. And we know this because of the gospel. In the gospel, we have the confidence that God always listens to our prayers. Timothy Keller, he said this, "We know God will answer us when we call because on one terrible day, He did not answer Jesus when He called. Jesus' prayers were given the rejection that we sinners merit so that our prayers could have the reception that He merits. We have been given access through the Spirit into the throne room of grace. God's ears are always open to His people. Even when we sin and come before Him with repentance." And that's the second lesson for our knees. Repent. Repent of your sins and put your trust in the steadfast love of God. It is an anchor for our soul. God welcomes us to come. Come before Him with a broken heart. Romans 2:4 reveals God's kindness, his steadfast love is actually meant to lead us to repentance. And when we resist repenting, we're actually forsaking our hope of steadfast love. See, the thing with idols is they're ultimately self-serving. They're putting confidence in ourselves, not in God's faithfulness. Jesus' parable to the Pharisee and the tax collector comes to mind in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. I think this is a fitting word we all need to hear again. Are we confident in our own righteousness like the Pharisees? Or like the tax collectors, do we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Church, put your confidence in the finished works of the cross. For as flawed and forgiven as Jonah was, he rightly declared, salvation belongs to the Lord. The final lesson for our needs is to lift up a voice of thanksgiving to the Lord. God's lavish grace in our life, it demands a response. And one of the ways we can lift up thanks is to remember how unlike we are to God. We are impatient, aren't we? We're irritated very easily sometimes. We're slow to forgive. We're inconsistent. God is not like us. God is more patient, and He's more forgiving, and He's more merciful than we can ever imagine. So the good news of the gospel is far better than we expect. And it ought to lead us to respond with humble worship to God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Through Christ, the greater Jonah, we can pray to God with confidence that His overflowing mercy is for us, wayward and flawed people. We come with empty hands, yet with trust and thankfulness that His mercy can mold us and it can shape us more into Him, into His image. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that because of Christ, we can be confident your ear is turned towards us in love. We ask you, Father, that in the hardships and distresses we face, that you would help us to bring our sorrows to Jesus. We know we cannot bear our burdens alone. Help us to humble ourselves before you, to cast all of our anxieties on you because you care for us. Protect us, Lord, from the idols of our wayward hearts, and lead us to daily place confidence in your mercy and grace. Like Jonah, whose heart and behavior still needed to catch up with his theology, empower us to live in such a way that the message of our life will be read, salvation belongs to the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.